And let's pray together. Oh Lord, it is amazing grace that we have received. Your death and your resurrection, your great love for us. Father, we stand in awe of who you are and all that you've done for us. Lord, we don't deserve it, and you give it to us freely. We thank you so much, Lord. And Father, as we come to you this morning, we just pray that you would clear our minds of all the things that we have to do today, that you would help us to be fully present here in this time, that we would turn over this hour to you, that you would prepare our hearts to hear your word from Brian, that we would be challenged and encouraged and inspired to live more boldly for you. And we pray, Lord, that you would anoint Brian and that you would anoint his words to speak your word of life into our hearts. So, Father, we invite you here. We thank you. We ask for your blessing. And we pray this in your name. Amen. So we have a scripture reading for this morning. It's from Paul's letter to the Ephesians, chapter 4, verses 1 to 6. And I think, since we're a church family, let's read it all together. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all.
Well, let's pray together. Adapted these words from Psalm 119. Teach us, O Lord, the way of your decrees, that we may follow it to the end. Give us understanding that we may keep your law and obey it with all our hearts. Lead us in the path of your commands, for there we will find our delight. Turn our heart toward your statutes and your scriptures and not toward selfish gain. Turn our eyes away from worthless things. Give us life according to your word. Fulfill your promise to your servants so that you may be feared. Turn away the reproach which we dread, for your laws are good. Oh, how we long for your precepts. In your faithfulness, give us life. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, since September of last year, my daughter Katie and her husband Steve and three children have been living with us while they are remodeling their home in Willow Glen. And their original home was a tiny two-bedroom, one-bath home built in the 1920s. And when she first called us about buying it, I had some reservations. First, there was no anchor bolts in the foundation. Second, the living room floor had a slight slope down to the fireplace. And third, a large playroom was added to the detached garage but was not built with a permit. I raised my objections, but to no avail, for my daughter was enamored with the house, not to mention the idyllic neighborhood, which was filled with children, had an elementary school across the street, and was walking distance from downtown Willow Glen, and now walking distance to their church. They bought the home and have lived there ever since, and they've loved it. But before they moved in, Dad had foundation bolts installed. For the growing needs of their family, they decided to add a second story with two bedrooms and a bath while reconfiguring the entire downstairs. And with an excellent contractor and quality craftsman, the work took off, and the second story shot up quickly on a new foundation at the back of the house, while the original foundation and the fireplace at the front of the house, which had sunk 4 inches, was left untouched. Now, that's not as bad as the Millennium Tower, which has sunk 17 inches. But 3 weeks ago, the work came to a sudden halt and could not resume until the original foundation was raised and made secure. So enter Foundation Strategies. They designed a process to lift sunken foundations by driving steel piers down to bedrock. Then they attach them to the existing foundation, and once they're in place, they slowly lift the foundation. So for my daughter's home, 9 piers drilled down an average of 30 feet to hit bedrock. And on Wednesday, the magical lift took place, and now their foundation is level and secured to bedrock. Construction can continue. The moral of the story is, if your foundation is not secure, stop the construction. So hearing about this, Chris Donatelli just got back from Liberia, and then he sent me a slide of foundation strategies in Liberia. And here's the new foundation going in of the school that we're helping to build. What a gift. Well, the same truth applies to the church, which is likened to a holy temple that God is building. And we who are believers in Christ are living stones that are being built into a spiritual house. So Paul writes, according to the grace of God given me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation, and someone else is building upon it. Let one take care how he builds upon it, for no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. As the psalmist affirms, unless the Lord builds the house, the builders labor in vain. So to emphasize the point, Dr. Luke gives us back-to-back incidents in the book of Acts where kingdom work comes to a screeching halt to address a deficiency in the foundation of the disciples' faith. Once the problem is addressed and corrected, the construction of God's house continues. So we pick up our story at the conclusion of Paul's second missionary journey in Acts 18. On his second journey, Paul and his companions preached the gospel throughout Macedonia. And despite violent opposition from unbelieving Jews, they successfully planted churches in Philippi, Thessalonica, Berea, and Corinth. And in Corinth, Paul met a married couple, Aquila and Priscilla, who worked together as tent makers, and they welcomed Paul to share their home and their trade. This began a lifelong friendship. The couple joined Paul when he sailed to Ephesus and moved their business there for the next 4 to 5 years while they hosted a congregation in their home. Paul was given an open door of evangelism in Ephesus, the strategic city he'd longed to evangelize, but he turned it down to pay his vows and honor God for his faithfulness for what he'd done on the trip back in Jerusalem. So Richard Loniker writes, nevertheless, Paul promised to return to Ephesus if it were the will of God. And with a heart lightened by the prospect of a future ministry at Ephesus, he sailed for Jerusalem. And after he greeted the church, he returned to Antioch and remained there, Luke tells us, for some time, probably from the summer of 52 through the spring of 53. And then on what was to be his third missionary journey, he set off for Ephesus some 1,500 miles to the west, revisiting the churches throughout the region of Galatia and Phrygia, strengthening all the disciples. So now we come to our text, verse 24. Now a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus. He was an eloquent man, competent in the scriptures. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things concerning Jesus, though he only knew of the baptism of John. So during the year or so between Paul's departure from Ephesus and his return, another Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus. And Luke tells us 3 things about him. First, he was an eloquent man, which could mean well-educated and often refers to someone who's very proficient in rhetoric. He was an eloquent man who had a massive command of the Hebrew scriptures. Secondly, and then we learned that he came from Alexandria, which there was a flourishing Jewish culture there. It was here that the Greek translation of the old Hebrew scriptures occurred, and where the gifted Philo, the scholar Philo, contemporary of Jesus, studied and taught. Secondly, Apollos had been well taught about the life and the ministry of Jesus, and what he taught was accurate. Third, he was fervent in spirit, meaning he was a scholar on fire. So whatever he spoke, his words had power and conviction and authority. Apollos was the complete package, a first-rate scholar and a powerful teacher. However, there was just one serious deficiency. He knew only of the baptism of John. John's baptism was a baptism of repentance to prepare God's people for the one who was to come, who would baptize them with the Holy Spirit and fire. And though Apollos knew a lot about Jesus, no one told him from the day of Pentecost onward that the Spirit had been poured out and was bringing life to both Jews and Greeks. Verse 26, he began to speak boldly in the synagogue, but when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. So divine providence had it that Priscilla and Aquila happened to be in the audience when Apollos spoke at the synagogue. And though they must have been impressed with his rhetorical skills and keen understanding and bold presentation of the gospel, they knew it was incomplete. And to their credit, Priscilla and Aquila did not correct him publicly in the synagogue, which would have been shameful, nor did they criticize him on Facebook or Twitter. Instead, they took him aside privately and they explained the way of God more accurately. Craig Keener suggests that this term, take aside, can indicate that they took Apollos aside, but the term also applies to welcoming someone into your circle and into your home. And given Apollos' apparently substantive transformation and ancient hospitality conventions, the couple probably did not simply take him aside for a few moments in public, but welcomed him into their home for food and discussion. So can you imagine the fascinating discussion they must have had? For hours over a lingering meal, they would have shared their stories. Priscilla and Aquila would have wanted to know about Apollos' youth and his studies in Alexandria, what life was like among the great philosophers, how he came to learn about Jesus the Messiah. And Apollos would have wanted to learn about how these tent makers came to know about Jesus and ended up in Ephesus, far from home. The question opened up the door for Priscilla and Aquila to give their gentle correction, which is wrapped up in the sharing of the good news. Priscilla, a gifted conversationalist, tells their story with enthusiasm and candor. First, their painful expulsion from Rome, then relocating and setting up shop in Corinth, the miraculous encounter in partnership with Paul the Apostle, the joyous weeks of working tirelessly side by side, their hearts burning as he shared his own story. How his blinding encounter with the living Christ on the road to Damascus turned his world completely upside down. How God commissioned him to proclaim the name of Jesus before Gentiles and kings and children of Israel. And finally, his success over the past 5 years planting new groups of believers, even in Corinth, Las Vegas of all places. Despite violent opposition, beatings, and imprisonment, how God delivered him as he promised, sometimes using Roman authorities as his instruments. And then comes the moment of correction, a simple coda to their story.
You see, Apollos, Aquila and I have come to realize that knowing that Jesus was the Messiah and died for our sins is only the beginning of the good news. What good is forgiveness if it doesn't change our sinful nature? As a teacher, you can't simply hold up Jesus' life as an example to follow, for that only condemns people to self-effort, failure, and guilt. We can't do any of this through our own power. We need the Holy Spirit, just as John preached. He promised that when the Messiah came, he would baptize us in the Holy Spirit. The new age has arrived, and now everything God asks of us, he will do in us through his Spirit. Aquila and I know it's true because we've experienced it. As the Spirit began to take control of our lives, Aquila and I felt a new eagerness to pray, a surprising boldness to share Christ with others, a deep hunger to learn the scriptures, a new joy in our worship and a desire to share all that we have with others. And the renewal continues every day.
Well, it's to Apollos' credit that though he was a learned scholar from a great university in Alexandria, he was open to learn from those who had no formal education, and that he was open to such a supernatural transformation. And in this case, it was a woman who took the lead alongside her husband and explained the way of God more accurately. Again, one scholar writes that name sequence can be important in Luke, especially when it diverges from the anticipated ancient norm of naming the husband first. Luke normally mentions the first dominant member of a pair. The mention of Priscilla's name first suggests her primary role as Apollos' tutor. Even though his setting is private, Apollos' willingness to learn from her alongside her husband might imply that for him, Priscilla was an exceptional woman. Exceptional indeed. Verse 27. And when he wished to cross Achaia, the brothers encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to welcome him. And when he arrived, he greatly helped those who through grace had believed, for he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, showing by the scriptures that Jesus was the Christ. So equipped with a renewed understanding of the gospel, his foundation strengthened and anchored, Apollos expressed his desire to cross the Aegean and minister in Greece. Luke Timothy Johnson notes that the Western text expands this verse, giving the motivation for his intention. Here it says, in Ephesus, certain Corinthians were residing, and when they heard him speaking, they begged him to come to their homeland, and he consented. Considering Apollos' rhetorical skills, fervent spirit, command of scriptures, he would prove extremely valuable in Corinth, where Paul had faced severe opposition from Jewish leaders. So the church responded to Apollos' desire with a resounding encouragement, and Priscilla and Aquila and other believers wrote letters of recommendation to introduce him to the brethren there. When he arrived in Corinth, Apollos greatly helped those who believed by refuting the Jews in the synagogue, overwhelming them by the powerful exposition of the scriptures demonstrating that Jesus was the Christ. Reflecting on this incident, I am deeply moved by the blessing bestowed on the church through the grace of what I call mutual appreciation. The text leaves open the question whether Apollos already possessed the Spirit, since there's no mention of him being baptized. And I suspect Luke did that on purpose. For what makes a person a disciple is not complete knowledge of the faith, but their faithful obedience to what they know to be true. A disciple is a learner, he studies, a follower, and an imitator of their teacher. So if his or her knowledge is deficient, we see in these texts that God is sovereign and is more than able to lead them into all the truth. So God bless Priscilla and Aquila for not condemning and shunning Apollos. Instead, they embraced him, appreciating his gifts, and then privately supplied what was lacking in his faith. And because of their timely and gracious intervention, a good teacher became a better teacher and a tower of strength in the Church of Corinth. It was Martin Luther who was the first to suggest, and I think rightly so, that Apollos may have been the author of the book of Hebrews. Karen Jobes notes that the unique style of Hebrews is what one would expect from a scholar educated in Alexandria. She writes, in keeping with the style of a person well-educated in formal rhetoric, the Greek of Hebrews is highly literary and very ornate. The vocabulary is sophisticated and includes 150 words that are not found elsewhere in the New Testament. And the structure of the epistle conforms to conventions found in Greek rhetoric, used when speech was designed to persuade its audience to action. The high rhetorical quality of Hebrews indicates its author most likely had the most advanced literary education of any of the New Testament writers. What a gift. So God bless Priscilla and Aquila, but also God bless Apollos for his humility to learn from others who lacked any formal education. So my motto in life is, everyone has something to teach me. Can we say that together? Everyone has something to teach me. You know, for years, when I was college professor at Stanford, I found several professors who weren't believers who brought so much into my life and taught me so much. There was Bruce Rosenstock, who was a classical professor and a Jewish cantor at the synagogue. But then in 1995, I met John Felstener. He was a professor of English and poetry and Holocaust studies. He was a translator. And I discovered he wrote a book of what he felt was the most significant poet of the century, Paul Celan, who survived the Holocaust. Paul was a Romanian, but his mother's mother tongue was German, which was the language of her murderers. And his poetry was taking all the propaganda of Nazi Germany and trying to transform it. And reading his work, I was so moved. I finally figured out, what is it about poetry that transcends grief? Why was it used to transcend grief in the scriptures? And that unlocked everything for me, having not dealt with the grief of the loss of my own children. So we began a friendship, and I had him come and teach all my men and women's discipleship groups. We became very, very close. And then sadly, he passed away 2 years ago. His wife also is a scholar in her own right, and she did a whole book on Charlotte Solomon, who painted her way through the Holocaust. Incredible friends. And most of our education here at PBC, there's one seminary that has probably trained all of us pastors. It's been Regent College. And next week, we're going to have one of their professors come and preach, Bruce Hindmarsh. And the thing I love about Regent Seminary is it started, I think, in 1968 as a fraternity. And this little school of no name, they got the best scholars in the world from every different tradition, as if every tradition has something to teach you. So they got Jim Houston, who was actually the founder and principal, trained in spiritual theology. Bruce Walke, who in my opinion is the best Old Testament guy in the world. J.I. Packard for theology. Eugene Peterson, the theological poet. Michael Green, the charismatic of charismatic evangelists who led my dad to Christ. And Gordon Fee, charismatic. And the reason they all appreciated each other is they just all lived in the scriptures and just each imparting to the other. And then the school draws people internationally. And so you just get this great mix of appreciation and love and people learning together. And so that's what's infected your pastoral staff. So back to our text. I'll get carried away and get thrown off stage. And it happened that while Apollos was in Corinth, Paul passed through the inland country and came to Ephesus. And there he found some disciples. And he said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And they said, "No, we have not even heard there is a Holy Spirit." And he said, "Well, in what were you baptized?" And they said, "Into John's baptism." So meanwhile, Paul was making his way toward Ephesus, the largest and most strategic city in Asia. And from Pisidian Antioch, Paul took the road through the interior to Ephesus. It's a journey of about 225 miles on foot. Once he arrived, he happened upon some disciples who he initially thought were believers, but there was something amiss that prompted him to ask the question whether they had received the Spirit. Luke doesn't tell us whether it was something they said or the way that they prayed or the way they behaved, but somehow Paul sensed an absence of the Spirit's energizing power. Probing their experience, Paul asked them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" The answer was no. So then he asked, "In what were you baptized?" So the fact that they said no, "We haven't even heard there is a Holy Spirit," cannot be taken to mean they didn't know about the Holy Spirit, for the Spirit was active all through the Old Testament. But in the Old Testament, the gift was restricted specific individuals, usually leaders, prophets, kings, and judges anointed for a particular mission, nor was the gift permanent. It could be withdrawn, as in the case of Samson and Saul. But the prophets looked forward to the day when God would pour out his Spirit without measure. upon all peoples without distinction. No age distinction, no sexual distinction, no class distinction. And in so doing, write the law on their hearts and actually prompt them into obedience and holy living. And he said that John the Baptist, the last prophet, was the one who said that this is what the Messiah would come to do. It's interesting, too, if you notice at this chart, that often when the Spirit was given in the Old Testament, there was not necessarily any correlation with holiness. You ever look at the life of Samson? Great deeds, terrible life. So you can imagine the yearnings is, when will we get life that will make people holy? Well, in the New Testament, the fruit of the Spirit transcends the gifts of the Spirit. All the spiritual gifts are designed to build us up in love. And Paul, one time when he's questioned about people in Corinth, and somebody says, well, you know, I have these charismatic gifts, and that prophesy, and that makes me a leader. And he says, look, can I tell you something? I had a vision once, or someone had a vision. They were caught to the third heaven, and they saw things no one is allowed to see. And when he came back, he was given a thorn of weakness. Three times he said, I prayed for it to go away. And God said, power is perfected in weakness. What's the point? What makes a leader and commends us to lead others is not gift, it's character. Godliness, humility. I always said it's better to have a bunch of elders and leaders who are godly but don't maybe have the great gifts than to have great gifted leaders who then commit adultery. And that's the joy now in the age of the Spirit. So like Apollos, these men and women were not aware that the new age was here. So when Paul probes further, well, into what were you baptized? They said John's baptism. So Paul's questions assume that when a person believes and is baptized in the name of Jesus, just as Peter said, they get two gifts, the gift of the Spirit and the indwelling Holy Spirit. And Paul said, verse 4, John baptized with a baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in the one who was to come after him, that is Jesus. And on hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking in tongues and prophesying. There were about 12 men in all. So in response to their defective knowledge and experience, Paul didn't rebuke them, but rather he filled in the missing pieces. He further instructed them about Jesus, who John predicted would baptize them with the Holy Spirit. Placing their faith in Jesus, they were baptized. And when Paul laid his hands upon them, they received the Holy Spirit with the same signs the first Jewish believers did at Pentecost, speaking in tongues and prophesying. So John Stott gives his masterful conclusion to this event. He says they experienced a mini Pentecost. Pentecost caught up with them. Better still, they were caught up into it as his promised blessing became theirs. The norm of Christian experience, then, is a cluster of four things: repentance, faith in Jesus, water baptism, and the gift of the Spirit. Though the perceived order may vary a little, these four belong together and are universal in Christian initiation. The laying on of apostolic hands, however, together with tongue speaking and prophesying, were special to Ephesus as to Samaria, in order to demonstrate visibly and publicly that particular groups were incorporated into Christ by the Spirit. Now Luke concludes his account noticing one final detail. How many men were there? 12. That detail is significant as recalls Jesus preparing to launch his ministry through the 12 apostles. But he warns them, do not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which he explained was the Holy Spirit. Don't begin building my kingdom without the Spirit. And this event is a prelude to Paul's work in Ephesus, which N.T. Wright suggests is a place where not only social and civil power, but also religious and spiritual power were concentrated. Perhaps that too is why Luke has begun his account of Paul's work there with a story about a fresh outpouring of the Spirit. There must be nothing secondhand about the Spirit's power when you are faced with the powers of the world. So now that the foundation is laid and secured, the work of the building can continue. So yesterday, after my son's baseball game, I went over to see Katie's house. And now that the foundation is leveled and the chimney is no longer leaning outward, I went in to look, and the place is already halfway sheetrocked. And the building continues. So I have two questions to ask you at the end of this message. One, have you been baptized by the Spirit? You know, this text has been used by some in Pentecostal and charismatic circles as evidence for a two-stage conversion process, beginning with faith and conversion, followed by the receiving of the Holy Spirit. Michael Green, a true charismatic, writes, "There is no possible justification among those who take the New Testament as their guide in claiming biblical support for a doctrine of a second blessing, a mandatory further experience after conversion called the baptism of the Holy Spirit. In each of the seven references, the phrase baptism with the Spirit is unambiguously used for the initial plunging into Christ. It is not talking of higher reaches of Christian experience, but about the basics of being a Christian." Now, having said that, these two incidents demonstrate that you can possess a lot of knowledge about Jesus, even be orthodox in your thinking, and go to church regularly, but still be outside the kingdom of God. My college roommate was fond of saying, "Going to church doesn't make you a Christian any more than sitting in your garage makes you an automobile." As Jesus encouraged the Jewish scholar Nicodemus, "You must be born from above," which means born of water and spirit, which is a reference to Ezekiel's prophecy that God was going to come and take Israel, cleanse them with clean water, put his spirit in them, give them a new heart to obey God's laws. And so if that describes you, don't wait another day. You're invited to come to Doug and Sherry Bryan's home at 2 p.m. today. Confess your faith publicly and be baptized, and you'll receive the gift of forgiveness and the gift of the Holy Spirit. Yeah, that's the first thing. Second one, are you filled with the Spirit? Once we've been baptized by the Spirit, the apostles command us to be filled with the Spirit. Now, sometimes that experience can be so real and exuberant, it makes all our previous experience seem dull and unreal, like a sudden turning on of lights in a twilight room. And that often will lead people to think that it's a baptism of the Spirit, though it's not. And I think though Pentecostals may be wrong in their nomenclature, you can't pour cold water on their enthusiasm, their love for Christ, their expectation to see radical change that often leaves us in the dust. Baptism is our initial and unrepeatable experience, but filling must be constantly maintained and renewed. Now, the scriptures give us two helpful metaphors for the Spirit. One is the wind, or breath, that blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from and where it goes. And the other is water, specifically rivers of living water that break forth into our dry souls, like streams in the desert. Wind and water speak to our primal needs of existence, breath and thirst. You can't go very long without breathing, and you can't go very long without water. Both must be continually renewed, or we fall into exhaustion, dryness, and ultimately death. So I kind of view the Christian life as a lot like sailing. So often life, we've been rowing our way through the currents of life and you just can't do it. And then God says, have you ever heard about the wind? And you hoist a sail, and that you can sail through life. And if you notice about sailing, the currents can be very strong and you feel this tension in the rudder. And the minute you drop your sail, what happens? Your drift is negative, right? My drift's always negative. So what happens every day when you get up, you have to make a fresh presentation to the Spirit for what's in the day. But you don't have guilt about that. There's no condemnation in Christ. Every sailor gets up in the morning, takes off his Cessna, finds out how far he's drifted, resets his sail, no guilt, and you just go. So as I was thinking about this yesterday, I thought there's a lot of things I could say about the Spirit, but I thought I just want to give you four things out of my life that would have helped me be filled with the Spirit. The first thing is the absolute necessity to completely disconnect and breathe. So let's just breathe now. Breathe in and breathe out. And actually, think about the name Yahweh. It's the Old Testament name for God. Yah is breathing in. Way is breathing out. So you can say his name while you're exhaling. Your parents do this with their kids. When our grandkids are upset, my daughter says, use your words. Breathe, Ty. Go in there. Take a breath. Take a breath. Breathe. And for me, I have ADD, and the worst thing in my life is to be connected to the whole world through the internet and the iPhone. Not only can we be connected to the world, but you know the whole world's connected to you. And that isn't healthy. I can't go to dinner and have a conversation with you as a human being if you're constantly being interrupted with notifications on your iPhone. And you can't connect with God if your iPhone's on. So I find I have to geographically disconnect. I have to take time to disconnect, and for me, it's nature and exercise, breathing. And then my life gets large, and I'm breathing and disconnecting, and I'm able to have a conversation and to listen. That takes work. You can't do that on the fly. So that's the first thing I need. Second thing is, I have to admit my weakness and pray, and I'm going to add in community. So often when I'm preaching, I get to Thursday and I look at everything I've done and it's absolute garbage. And I feel this darkness and I feel empty, but it makes me pray. And Friday, I felt that way. I was very discouraged about the message. I thought this is the most important text, the Spirit. I've got nothing good. I got too much material. It's all repetitive. I'm going to kill people. And I was really discouraged. So I went to bed, and the next morning, the Jacob class men were going on a hike, and I wasn't sure I could go, and my knee was a little bit swollen, and I decided I'm going to meet them where they're leaving, and I'm going to send them off in prayer. So I got to Page Mill Road in 280, and I told them I was really discouraged. And I said, I want you to be Moses for me today. I want you to go to the top of the mountain, pray for me, hold your hands up, and I'll be in the valley working. So they did that, and they sent me the picture. And what's interesting, I went to Ty's baseball game, and I stood by myself out behind the left field fence and just sat there quietly. And while they were praying, I just felt this gentle calm come over me. And clarity, and just a peace. Nothing miraculous, but I felt the Spirit was in control again. And it's interesting, another slide that they sent showed me that there was a rattlesnake on the road. And I said, you just stepped on the head of the serpent. So when you're weak, don't run and hide and think like, just share with your brothers and sisters. They can be strong for you. And pray. It's not rocket science. It's just help me, Jesus. Third thing. The word filled with the Spirit has kind of two connotations. It just doesn't mean fill up. It means fill out. So when Paul says in Ephesians, be filled with the Spirit, then he gives all these participles, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing, fill out your voice, giving thanks, submitting to one another. So once, in order to really engage the Spirit, you can't just sit there. You have to take a bold step, take a risk, and go meet somebody and boldly either, hello, Sharing Christ, doing all those participles, loving them, rejoicing, serving, singing. Then you feel the presence of God in relationship. I never get this just sitting in my study behind the computer. It doesn't happen until I step outside and shake the hand of my neighbor, talk to a friend, whatever. And then it comes. Again, it's community. And then finally, this is just my experience, number four, I find that being filled with the Spirit, first it slows me down, I'm not scattered, and I'm able to focus and love somebody. When I'm on my bike and praying, God always just kind of burdens me to love one person. He never gives me a shopping list of eight things to do. It's always just a burden to do one thing. And Jesus himself said, my burden's easy. It's light. Remember he told Mary or Martha, why are you troubled about so many things? Only one thing's important, me. And he only gives us the one thing to do. It's so freeing. So this is what the guys gave me as a result of praying for me. Yeah. And I'll go home today and I'll be as empty as when I started on Friday morning, but I'll need another renewal. So as each of you received a gift, serve one another as good stewards of varied grace. If you're speaking, speak the oracles of God. Don't be flippant. And when you serve, do it with the strength God supplies. So that means we do one thing well, and it's excellent, instead of being scattered and shut down. Isn't that great? That's life in the Spirit. And may God bless you with it. Amen. So now to the Lord and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who raised Jesus from the dead and poured out his Spirit without measure to seal us permanently in his bosom. May the Spirit refresh you today, grant you life, and may he lead you to that person who needs a word. In Jesus' name, amen.
Voice, oh, praise him, oh.